Isn't this a beautiful day? Yeah. Amen. Sunday, a day of rest. You know, there's only one thing wrong with it. Tomorrow's Monday. Oh, I hate Mondays. Working on Mondays for me is just such a drag. My mom, I remember, Sunday afternoon it would start. She had to go to work on Monday. And we had to hear about it. Every Sunday afternoon, we had to hear about it. How much she hated Mondays. She enjoyed her job, but she just hated Mondays. Well, I don't enjoy my job. I hate working. My boss, I can never collect enough tax to satisfy my boss. You see, I'm a tax collector. And I work in Capernaum, the city by the sea. And I sit at a tax booth all day. And I can't stand it. Because the people that I grew up with, the people who I played in the streets with, they became fishermen. And now, as they bring their catch of the day up into the city of Capernaum, I have to stop them. They stop at my tax booth. And I get to count fish. And I tax them for each and every fish that they're bringing into the town to sell. These are the people that I grew up with. And I'm taking money from them for the people that are oppressing the nation of Israel, the Romans. It's a disgusting job that I have. You say, well, why'd you take it? Well, there were two qualifications. You have to love money, and you have to have very low morals. And I qualified in both those counts. I just love money, and morals, that wasn't really anything I thought about when I made the decision. But now I find that it's worrying me. You see, Rome has set up this oppressive system of taxation. Herod Antipas, he's the guy that's in charge of collecting the taxes for this area, and it is a filthy, crooked system that they've got. Because he gets all of the people together that have a lot of money, and he opens it up for bid. Who wants to collect the taxes in this region, in this area? Who wants to collect it? And they auction it off. And these guys that have a lot of money, they win the auction, of course. And then they hire people to go actually collect the taxes for them. Now, the only way they're going to make any money, they've spent a lot of money for the privilege of collecting taxes, and then they need their money. So if Rome says, okay, I want $1 million out of this place, they say, okay, I want $2 million out of this place. And then they find people to collect that $2 million. The only way they get paid is to collect more money. When it comes down to me, the only way I get, well, I get paid by Rome. I'm on the payroll. But it's peanuts. So the only way I really make money is if I raise the tax so that I can put some in my pocket. And we're encouraged to do that. And you think you got it bad with taxes today. Let me tell you what taxes are like in Rome, in Israel, throughout the known world at the time, because Rome's a superpower. It starts out with income tax, which I get to pay since I actually have an income, 1%. Not a big deal. But you see, it's important to remember that most people don't have an income. It's an agriculturally based society. So they get hit on this thing called a land tax or a property tax. If you decide to grow grain, you owe 10% of that as a tax to Rome. 10%. If you decide you're going to go into fruit, like grapes, figs, something like that, 20%. And then if you decide to make wine out of those grapes, another 20%. Let's see, 20 and 20 is 40. You see how painful it is? But that's not even the worst part of it. I'm part of the worst part of the equation. I work for a custom house official. And the customs tax, it's out of control. A poor merchant that puts his stuff on a wagon and travels from the Far East, coming on the east-west route right past my city. When he gets to my city, he gets stopped by tax officials. And they pull out their paper and they start writing out a tax bill for him. He has to unload all of his product, open up every package. We can even read his personal letters to find out where he's going and what he's doing and tax him accordingly. We can tax him for the axles on his wagon, or the wheels on his wagon, or the number of people that he's got with him working. We have so many ways of taxing. They're invented daily. There's so many that I can't even name them all. And once we present this tax bill to this poor guy, he has to pay it. And we've got thugs and thieves and all kinds of reinforcements to make sure he pays it. And here's the worst part for the Jewish nation. All this money goes to keep the Roman government functioning. We're paying for people to oppress us. It's not right. And I'm at the tip of the spear, if you will, of doing that. The money that I collect, I keep a little. My boss keeps a little. His boss keeps a little. It finally gets back to Rome. They repair the roads with it. They buy military weapons with it to keep the soldiers supplied with their uniforms and so on, to keep the roads operational. Also, they can move their armies quickly into Jerusalem to oppress us. See why I hate my job? And the Jewish people don't like me. People I grew up with, they hate me for what I do. Exploitation is rampant. You can read about my story in Mark. In Mark chapter 2. Turn there if you will. Mark chapter 2. Verse 991, or page 991 in the Bible in front of you, if you didn't bring your own. Let's remember the setting that got us where we are today. Back in chapter 1, it says that after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." That is the message that Jesus is putting forth everywhere he goes. That's his one and only message. And to demonstrate his power, he does miracles. And this gathers quite a crowd. He cast out demons. For instance, in chapter 1, he cast out a demon that's there in the synagogue. And verse 28, "And immediately," or at once, "his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee." At once, it spread throughout the entire region. This gathered more and more crowds. He shows up at Simon's mother, and his mother-in-law is sick when he gets to Simon's house, and he heals her. The next thing we see is they're gathered together, and the whole village shows up at the door, and Capernaum's the largest town on this seacoast, on this sea, and it's all at their door. And he cast out many demons. And after an exhausting day, he gets up in the morning and he goes away to be by himself and to pray. And they finally find out where he's at. And he says, let's go to the next towns that I may preach there also. This is why I came. So he goes throughout all of Galilee preaching in the synagogues. His fame is spreading everywhere. Everywhere. He's healing every single kind of disease and sickness. There's a leper, and he says, I want to be clean. And Jesus said, I will that you be clean. Be clean. And he gives him a warning. See to it that you say nothing to anybody. Be quiet about this. But he begins to talk freely about it. And the scripture says that he could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. You read the other gospels and you find out that he is healing every kind of sickness and every kind of disease. Every kind. He's casting out demons. What would that look like today? What would that look like if Jesus were here today doing those miracles? Let's use our imagination a little bit. Jesus goes down to our local hospital. He enters the emergency room. Broken bones are instantly fixed, broken legs. That strange pain that the guy or gal has in their side is gone. He cleans out the emergency room. He goes on to the ICU. And all of these machines are beeping and telling the doctors and nurses that this guy's barely living. He walks in and heals them all. The machine starts saying, hey, I think I got a 17-year-old at the end of this machine. What's going on? The ICU is cleaned out. He goes to the cancer ward. People that are stage 4 cancer, no longer cancer. He goes to the psych ward. In the Bible, they would probably say he cast out demons. In our vernacular, we say he fixed all the chemical imbalances. Whatever it is, they're walking out of the psych ward. Normal people? Normal by our standard, at least. He goes to the long-term ward, long-term rehabilitation, heals them. Instead of walking out with crutches and in wheelchairs and with walkers, regardless of their age, they're just walking out of there like they're 16 years old. What would the news have to say about this? I mean, you better know it. The people are going to be tweeting this stuff like crazy. Videotaping it, whatever. It's going to spread worldwide. Do we think that what we read in Scripture really happened? Or do we think that, oh yeah, he just did that to prove he was who he said he was, but what effect? It doesn't impact us today. But if that happened in our day and time, what would the doctors and nurses do the next day? They'd have an empty hospital, at least for a while. Verse 13 of Mark. We start reading about the story of Matthew, of Levi. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him. And he was teaching them. Remember at the beginning of chapter 2, we had the episode that John talked about last Sunday, where they had to dig through and take apart a roof to get a paralyzed man down. What's happening here is it's just not practical or feasible for him to be contained in a city or in a house. And he has to go out to the countryside. That's the only place that'll hold him. In chapter 3 of Mark, we find out that he tells the disciples, hey, get a boat ready. I'm going to need a boat to get into the boat because the people are pressing against me. And I got to be able to preach and to tell them of the good news. Tell them to repent because their Messiah is here. No wonder people wanted to come and to be with him and to see his power at work and possibly the power in their life. And he was teaching them. I'm sure it was a gospel message. That's why he came. Verse 14, as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And he rose and he followed. It says Levi there. Matthew is his Greek name. So whether you want to call him Levi or Matthew, Levi, of course, from the tribe of Levi, very special name. It's amazing. Jesus called one of the most hated people in the Jewish nation to be his disciple. Tax collectors were scum. Pharisees would say, I am certainly glad I'm not a woman and I'm not a tax collector. I'm sorry, women, that's the culture of the day. They were also glad they weren't a dog. But tax collectors are right among them, along with the thieves and the robbers and all the prostitutes and everybody else that was considered outcast of the society. And Jesus comes to Matthew, to Levi, and he says, follow me. Can you imagine what was going on in his mind? Can you imagine? This guy that is drawing the enormous crowds wants me as his disciple. It doesn't figure. It doesn't make any sense at all. Now, I have no idea if he was truly discontented with his job, as we pretended in the early part of the sermon. If the Holy Spirit had been working on him for a month, a week, or a day, or if the Holy Spirit was there right before Jesus came up and was softening his heart, I have no idea if that's what happened. Or possibly this is what happened. His Creator came up to him, and his Creator said, follow me. And he had no choice. He had to follow, because that was God's Son that just gave the command. The same God that created the universe with his words just told me to follow him. I can't do anything but. He got up and he followed him, and he knew what he was leaving. That was the only way he made an income. As despised as it was, that's what he did, but he had to leave it because he knew that he couldn't do that and serve God. He knew enough to know who God was and God's standards. He got up and he followed the Son of God. He became from a lover of money to a lover of God. As he followed Christ, he got up and followed him. In short, he repented. He repented from his heart. And that's what every single one of us needs to do. Repent from our heart. And that's when it begins. That's when we become God's children. That's when our lives change. Because, my friends, there are only two different types of people in this world. There are children of God, children of the light, or children of Satan, children of the dark. There's no in-between ground. You're one or the other. And Matthew, at this point, as he chose to follow the Son of God, became a child of the light, a disciple of Jesus Christ. He repented from his heart. And we read in verse 15 that it's party time. I mean, that's what this needs to say. It's a time for celebration. It says there that he reclined at the table in his house. What we know is that in that day and age, when you were reclining at a table, this was not grab a Subway sandwich and a bag of chips and a Diet Coke and go sit and watch the football game in front of the boob tube. That's not what this was. This was a celebration. You reclined at the table. It was like laying down. And you were at the same, or the table was just a little bit higher than you maybe. The way they did these parties was awesome. You'd have a wine glass. They took the wine, the servants did, and they filled the wine glass to where it was overflowing, just to make sure you didn't get cheated. And all the food would be brought. This was a celebration that was going to last for hours. And the purpose was to talk. And you better believe that Jesus would be sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with everybody there at the table. And who's at the table? All of Matthew's friends. All the religious leaders? No way! The religious leaders considered the fact that if a tax collector were to come into their house, their entire house would be unclean. They couldn't even take an offering from a tax collector, a coin, because that was blood money, and it was unclean. It can't go to God's work. No, the people at this party were the worst kind of people. Tax collectors, thieves, enforcers, thugs, prostitutes. I mean, stop and think about it. If you're on a long journey as a merchant, and a prostitute could probably make some money at these tax booths. And this was all of the society that was looked down upon, all in Matthew's house. He had a nice house because he was a tax collector, had a lot of money. Big house, big feast. And all this riffraff is in there, and Jesus is in the middle of them, sharing the good news with them. Oh. These were sinners in need of God's grace. Then we find in verse 16, we find something to compare the partygoers with. The scribes and the Pharisees, they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, and said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" What we have here is a difference between the sin-sick people and the self-righteous people. You know, the self-righteous people, who one such self-righteous person stood in the temple and proudly proclaimed that he was so happy. He wasn't like that tax collector back there. Jesus pointed this out, because the tax collector back there wouldn't even look up. He was on his face because he wasn't worthy of God. And he knew it. The righteous Pharisees standing up proud as a peacock. Children of the dark. The tax collector, one who repents, becomes a child of the light. So these Pharisees, I don't know, they're leaning around the corner. They couldn't get too close to this sinful house. They'd be contaminated, have to go through a ritual cleansing process. So he peeks around. They get attention, maybe one of the disciples, and they say, "What's he doing in there? How on earth can he do that? Why is he doing that?" Jesus overhears it. Jesus overhears it, and he says in verse 17, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Now let's make sure we understand the type of righteousness we're talking about. Pharisaical righteousness. How does it measure up, Pharisaical righteousness? Well, it's a man-made religion, man-made rules and regulations that they follow. They take one of the commandments or one of the rules that God has made. Keep the Sabbath holy. And don't work on the Sabbath. Keep it holy. And they wonder, what does that exactly mean? So they create volumes and volumes of rules and regulations. They decide that that means no work on the Sabbath. Well, what is work? Well, evidently, rubbing grain between your hands, that's work, because you're milling. So you can't do that. You better stay in your house, because, you know, if you start walking around too much, that'll be work. I mean, you might break out in a sweat, and that would certainly be work. So you better just stay home. But my relatives live just next door. Oh, well, let's think about that. If you take a string and you tie it to your door and go over and tie it to your relative's door, then the two are connected. It's just one house. You can go over there and not break the Sabbath rule. Isn't that neat? What they're doing is God says, here's the bar, way up there. They get it down to the level where they can just walk right over it. I obeyed the law. That's one group. The other group are the people that realize they know they are sinners. And that's the first step in the process, isn't it? When you're talking to somebody who's curious about how you become a believer in Jesus Christ, one of the first things they've got to come to grips with is whether or not they're a sinner. When they do that, and they realize they're a sinner, now they realize they need help from being a sinner. And that's where the grace of God comes in. But if you don't realize you're a sinner and that you need help, you'll remain a child of the dark. I had a work associate. I was talking with him. I was getting rather excited because we were talking about spiritual things, and then he blew my mind. He said, Dennis, I know that salvation is a free gift from God, and that all I need to do is accept it. But I can't do that, because I can't accept things that I did that he's just going to forgive them. And it's a free thing. I think rather I'm going to convert to Judaism, because there's things that I can do to earn my way. I was speechless. I mean, he was telling me the plan of salvation. And then he said, I choose not to take it. Satan has blinded their eyes. We have to understand that. Spiritually, they are dead. They can't respond properly to God's love unless the Holy Spirit convicts them of their sin. That's where we are. They knew they were sinners. So they're in the celebration, and Jesus is reaching out to them. But the poor Pharisees around, no. If you're sick and you stay away from the doctor and you got something that gets worse and worse and worse, you end up in a predicament. Probably dead physically. Same thing spiritually. If you're sick and you don't realize it and you don't address it, you end up spiritually dead. And we find in the verse 17 that Jesus, after hearing them, say, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. And if you add what Matthew and Luke had to say, I call the righteous, but sinners, to repentance, Luke adds. And then Matthew says a very interesting statement. But go and learn what this means. Now, you got to know something. Pharisees considered themselves teachers because they were teachers of the law. And this is a rabbinical expression. It's a put down. If you were a disciple and you asked your rabbi a stupid, ignorant question, you'd hear this phrase. He'd look down his nose at you and say, "Go and learn." In other words, "You stupid idiot. Go and learn. Do it on your own." Such a stupid question. This phrase Jesus used, it wasn't lost on the Pharisees. They knew what he was saying. Comes from Hosea 9:9. Hosea, that's the book where the prophet was told by God, "I want you to go marry a prostitute, and then don't divorce her." What? Yeah, I want to illustrate to my children, the children of Israel, what they're doing to me. Because they're prostituting themselves to other gods. And it's in that context that Hosea says what Matthew points out. Go see what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. I desire mercy. I don't desire sacrifice. Well, the Pharisees were great at sacrifice. They took their mint and their dill and gave 10%. They had it down. They lowered the bar low enough so they could do it. Jesus' bar for his true children of the light is for us to be perfect as the Heavenly Father is perfect. That bar is out of our reach. It's only by God's grace that we are able to be children of God. It is Jesus Christ's righteousness that has been put on us, imputed to us is a fancy term, but Jesus' righteousness has been given to us. So when God looks at us, he sees the righteousness of his Son, Jesus. So those that had no idea they were sinners, they thought they were pretty good, and those that knew they were sinners, that's the contrast. And to apply this, these verses, we need to understand that if we believe we can do good deeds and get to heaven, we're only fooling ourselves. Because our righteousness is all as filthy rags. Forgiveness is not granted to those who are good enough so they can get into the kingdom. They earned it. But to those who know that they are not good enough to get God's grace, God's love, to those that who know they do not deserve it. And we run into them every single day, don't we? We run into those that are confused, blinded by Satan. The only remedy that they can experience that will transform their life is the love of Jesus Christ, God's grace. And for some reason, God has given us the task. He's given us the task of rescuing the sinner, of telling him or her the good news of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit moves in their life. They're convicted of sin. If you have a bulletin on the back of it, there's a simple plan that you could lead someone through towards salvation. But when the Holy Spirit moves in this way, we're able to be part of rescuing someone from an eternity in hell. And then the beauty of being rescued by our Lord and Savior is our transformed life. We are restored to what God wanted us to be, his children. That was his plan all along, but sin messed it up. Now he wants us to be restored to where we can serve him, where we can give him the praise. He wants us to be children of light, children of God. And then, one of the most amazing parts is he wants us to be used in repeating the process. Going out into the world and talking with our friends and neighbors and living a life that people notice because we don't fit the mold of society. We need to be involved in rescuing, in restoring, and then repeat the process. Rescue, restore, repeat. That's what we need to be. Children of God, who, like Matthew, heard the call of God on his life and got up and followed Jesus. It didn't make any financial sense at all. He walked away from all of his wealth. But he was rescued. Jesus restored him and taught him for 3 years. And then he spent the rest of his life repeating that process until the point where he was martyred for his belief in Jesus Christ, who he saw die and who he saw raised to life. Lord, these are truths that overwhelm us. I mean, these are things that are so astounding. Your love for mankind, that you would send your son to die on a cross to pay the penalty of our sin. Lord, help us to understand that you want us to give up everything for you. We don't hold back in any way, shape, or form. That we follow you 100% of the time. That we engage in rescuing, restoring, repeating this process over and over until our Lord and Savior comes back and establishes his kingdom here on earth. Lord, give us the desire. Give us the power of your Holy Spirit. Help us be aware of what the Holy Spirit is saying to us. This week, help us to identify those open doors that you open for us. Help us to identify the people around us that maybe they're convicted of their sin and we have an opportunity to share with them. Lord, we thank you for your love for us because we realize this isn't something we can do. We can't create a program that's going to effectively do this. This is something that we need to understand as a lifestyle because we are children of light. Thank you, Lord, for the power of the Holy Spirit that works in us. In Jesus' name, amen. A story about a lifeboat. On a dangerous seacoast where shipwrecks often occur, there was once a little life-saving station. The building was primitive and there was just one boat. But the members of the life-saving station were committed and kept a constant watch over the sea. When a ship went down, they unselfishly went out day or night to save the lost. Because so many lives were saved by that station, it became famous. Consequently, many people wanted to be associated with the station, to give their time and their talents and their money to support its important work. New boats were bought, new crews were recruited, and a formal training session was offered. As the membership in the life-saving station grew, some of the members became unhappy that the building was so primitive and that the equipment was so outdated. They wanted a better place to welcome the survivors pulled from the sea, so they replaced the emergency cots with beds and put better furniture and enlarged the newly decorated building. Now the life-saving station became a popular gathering place for its members. They met regularly, and when they did, it was apparent how they loved one another. They greeted each other, they hugged each other, they shared with one another the events that had been going on in their lives. But fewer members were now interested in going to sea on life-saving missions. So they hired a lifeboat crew to do this for them. About this time, a large shipwreck happened off the coast, and they hired the hired crews, brought in the life-saving people, the boatloads of cold, wet, dirty, sick, half-drowned people. Some of them had black skin and some yellow skin, and some could speak English well and others couldn't speak it at all. Some were first-class cabin passengers of the ship and some were deckhands. The beautiful meeting place became a place of chaos. The plush carpets got dirty. Some of the exquisite furniture was scratched. So the property committee immediately built a shower outside the house where the victims of a shipwreck could be cleaned up before they came inside. At the next meeting, there was a rift in the membership. Most of the members wanted to stop the club's life-saving activities, for they were unpleasant and a hindrance to the normal fellowship of our members. Other members insisted that life-saving was their primary purpose, and they pointed out that they were still called a life-saving station. But they were finally voted down and told that if they wanted to save lives of all those various kinds of people who would be shipwrecked, they could begin their own life-saving station down the coast. And do you know what? They did. As the years passed, the new station experienced the same changes that had occurred in the old. It evolved into a place to meet regularly for fellowship, for committee meetings, for special training sessions about their mission, but few went out to help the drowning people. The drowning people were no longer welcomed in that new life-saving station, so another life-saving station was built further down the coast. History continued to repeat itself, and if you visit that seacoast today, you'll find a number of adequate meeting places with ample parking and plush carpeting. Shipwrecks are frequently still happening in those waters, but most of the people drowned. Rescue, restore, repeat. That's why we're here. Let's go out this week to be used by God. You're dismissed.